But let's go ahead and open in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for the way that you've written history and the way that you've left a record of it for us. We ask that you would just show us again today the glory of your handiwork in this wonderful story that you've written. We thank you for this time and ask that you'll reveal yourself to us. In Christ's name, amen. Well, today we come to our fourth and final lesson in our series, Better Than Hollywood, the Story of the English Reformation. And we are seeing how God has written an incredible story, and he has displayed his working in history using even the sinfulness of man to advance his purposes. And we've learned about some of our long-lost brothers and sisters in Christ whom we will meet in heaven one day, and we're going to meet some more today. So let's start by reviewing again what we've covered so far. Well, by now, you're familiar with the name of Henry VIII's six wives. His first wife was Catherine of Aragon, the daughter of King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. And Catherine was Catholic, as was Henry and all of England at that time, because when Henry came to the throne in 1509, that was almost 10 years before Martin Luther started the Reformation. So at that time, everyone in Western Europe was Catholic. During more than 20 years of marriage, Catherine was able to give birth to only one surviving daughter, Mary, and no sons. So Henry decided finally that he was going to divorce Catherine and marry Anne Boleyn because he had fallen in love with her, and also he hoped that she could give him a son. But the Pope would not grant Henry a divorce because he was afraid of Catherine's nephew, Charles V. So Henry took the drastic step of pulling his country out of the Catholic Church and setting up the Church of England with himself as the head, and then proceeding with his divorce and marrying Anne Boleyn. Well, prior to marrying Henry, Anne had spent a lot of time in France where she had heard the teachings of the reformers and she had become a committed Protestant believer. She had her own copy of William Tyndale's translation of the New Testament in English, which was supposed to have been banned in England. She left that Bible out in the open in her royal apartment for anyone to read who wanted to. As queen, she did whatever she could to advance the cause of Protestantism. She bore Henry one child, but it was not the son he had hoped for. It was a daughter named Elizabeth. It wasn't long before the Catholics discovered the ways in which Anne was helping to promote Protestantism. So a plot was hatched to bring her down. And Henry was happy to go along with the plot because Anne had also been unable to bear a son. And now Henry had fallen in love with Anne's lady-in-waiting, the Catholic Jane Seymour. Five trumped-up charges of adultery were brought against Anne, and she was executed after only 3 years as queen. 10 days after her execution, Henry married Jane Seymour, who to Henry's great delight bore him a son named Edward. But just a few days after giving birth, Jane died from complications of childbirth. Well, by now, Henry's reputation as a desirable husband was not so great, so it took 2 years to find Henry another queen. Finally, a marriage was arranged, sight unseen, with the Protestant German princess Anne of Cleves. But when Henry finally saw Anne, he thought she was ugly, so he divorced her after just a couple of months. I believe it was about 6 months. Then he married the flirtatious teenager, Catherine Howard. Catherine was a member of the large, powerful, staunchly Catholic Howard family. Catherine was supposed to be the Catholics' ticket to power in Henry's court, but she had several extramarital affairs which were soon discovered. Henry was so angry that he had the entire Howard family thrown into the Tower of London simply for knowing about the affairs and not telling him about them. both Queen Catherine and her lady-in-waiting were beheaded. And that cooled Henry's anger enough to where he let the rest of the Howard family go, but he had a strong distrust of the Catholic faction from that time forward. Well, after Catherine Howard's execution, for the first time in his life, Henry is not eager to remarry. And when he finally does, he marries the kind of woman he should have married all along. His sixth and final wife was named Catherine Parr. Catherine Parr was 32 when she and Henry married. She had recently been widowed for the second time after caring for an invalid husband for a number of years. She actually had no desire to marry Henry because she was well off financially and she was in love with someone else. But she was also deeply committed to Christ. And she felt that as queen, she would be in a unique position to further the cause of the Reformation. And this was especially true now because Henry was in increasingly poor health. And when he died, the fate of the Reformation in England would be in the hands of the queen. As I said last time, I can think of few times in church history when a single act of obedience and self-sacrifice brought about more good than when Catherine Parr agreed to marry Henry. Catherine was well-suited to being Henry's wife. Being older, she was more mature and level-headed. Having no children of her own, she was able to bring Henry's younger children together as a family. By this time, Mary was 27, so she was grown, so Catherine didn't have a lot of influence over her, but Elizabeth was only 10, and Edward was 6. So Catherine could have a lot of influence over them, and most importantly, she saw to it that they had Protestant tutors and were raised in the Protestant faith. Catherine loved to study theology, and she actually wrote 2 books, one of which was entitled Lamentations of a Sinner, which was such a clear statement of Reformed theology that it was actually too controversial to publish at that time. She would have long discussions with Henry about theology when his health would cause him to be bedridden for extended periods of time. And even when they disagreed, Henry really enjoyed these discussions. Well, finally, everyone began to see that the end wasn't far off for Henry. So the Catholics started getting desperate to get rid of Catherine Parr, because since Prince Edward was still a child, he would need a guardian chosen for him to rule the kingdom until he came of age. The Catholics wanted to be the one to select that guardian rather than allowing that privilege to fall to Catherine. So they hatched a plot to try to get to her through one of her ladies-in-waiting, the young 25-year-old Anne Askew. You see, Catherine Parr had been holding secret Protestant Bible studies in her private royal apartment for the ladies of court, and Anne Askew had attended these studies. Nourished by the wonderful teaching and fellowship, Anne had become a very outspoken defender of Protestantism. She especially spoke out against the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which says that during the Mass, the bread and the wine become the actual body and blood of Christ. Anne was arrested and sentenced to death, not by beheading, but by being burned at the stake, and not for treason or sedition, but simply for failing to believe in transubstantiation. Anne's enemies strongly suspected that the queen was in fact holding these secret Protestant Bible studies, but Henry was turning a blind eye to this, so they needed solid proof. So they decided that before executing Anne, they would force her to give up the names of the women who were attending these Bible studies and even extract evidence against the queen herself. They took Anne to the basement of the Tower of London and put her on the rack. But God gave her supernatural strength to endure the torture. She finally fainted, but without giving up any names. A few days later, she endured the flames at the stake without ever denying her Lord or her friends, and passed rejoicing into the presence of her Savior. By protecting Catherine Parr, she had literally protected the Reformation itself. Well, in their desperation, the Catholics wondered, what can we do? They came up with one more plot against Catherine. They overheard Henry and Catherine having an argument. And after the queen left, they went into Henry and they fanned the flames of his anger, and they managed to get him to sign an arrest warrant against Catherine based on trumped up charges of treason. But Catherine miraculously found out about the plot, and she was able to defuse the situation. And when the men came to arrest Catherine, Henry turned on him and sent him away. Well, Catherine's enemies were now finished for good. One of the Catholic ringleaders was fired from his job, and another one was thrown into the Tower of London under sentence of death. Henry, knowing that the end was near, set up the line of succession in which the crown would pass to his son Edward, and then, in the unlikely event that Edward died without an heir, it would pass to Mary, and then, if she also happened to die without an heir, it would pass to Elizabeth. A great victory for the Reformation came when Edward Seymour was chosen as Lord Protector. Seymour was a strong Protestant, and he was also the brother of Edward's late mother, Jane Seymour. Thus, he was Prince Edward's uncle. As Lord Protector, he would basically co-rule with young Edward until the prince came of age, because at that time, Edward was still only 9 years old. Also, Catherine Parr saw to it that both Edward's and Elizabeth's tutors were Protestant, so that they would be raised in the Protestant faith. Mary, of course, had already been raised Catholic at the direction of her mother, because she was a good bit older than the other two. But like I said, at least Catherine could influence the training of Elizabeth and Edward. And then, on January the 28th, 1547, at the age of 55, after reigning for 37 years, Henry VIII died. And what a roller coaster his life had been. The fate of the Reformation in England had swung back and forth 6 times, depending on who was queen. First, you had Catherine of Aragon, who was Catholic. Then you had Anne Boleyn, who was Protestant. Jane Seymour, who was Catholic. Anne of Cleves, who was Protestant, Catherine Howard, who was Catholic, and finally, at the end of Henry's life, when it really counted, due to the faithfulness and unselfishness of Catherine Parr, the pendulum was again swinging back in the Protestant direction, and Catherine was able to give it a big push to keep it going that way. Well, after Henry died, 9-year-old Edward came to the throne as King Edward VI. Even though he was very young, Edward had a strong Protestant faith. He was called a young King Josiah, after the godly boy king in the Old Testament, as he began to enact sweeping Protestant reforms. Catholic bishops everywhere were being replaced by Protestant ones. Protestant college professors from Europe were brought into England to teach at Oxford and Cambridge. The English Book of Common Prayer, which was a very important book used in church services, was revised to better reflect Reformed theology. One very important change was that the Mass in Latin was replaced with the Lord's Supper services in English. Catholic stone altars were destroyed and replaced by wooden communion tables. Clergymen were allowed to marry for the first time. A church was established in London specifically for refugees from other countries who were fleeing persecution from the Catholics. The Reformation was progressing at a rapid pace all across England, but then the unthinkable happened. At age 15, After just 6 years on the throne, King Edward developed tuberculosis and died. Just before his death, there was a frantic attempt by the Protestants to change Henry's line of succession and have the crown passed to Edward's Protestant cousin, Lady Jane Grey, but that didn't work. So now the throne would pass to Edward's militantly Catholic half-sister, Mary. There are probably few times in church history when the pendulum was swinging so strongly and decisively in one direction and then lurched back so forcefully and swiftly in the other, as when the crown passed from Edward VI to the woman you've heard of as Bloody Mary. Like her mother before her, Bloody Mary was strongly Catholic, and she blamed the Protestants for taking the throne away from her mother all those years ago. She vowed to dismantle every piece of Protestant reform that her brother had put into place. She also vowed to arrest every Protestant leader she could get her hands on and wipe them out. How many Protestants would she execute? How long would she be on the throne? Because after all, her father had reigned for 37 years. Was the Reformation in England finally finished? Well, that's where we're going to pick up the story today. As queen, Bloody Mary set out to dismantle the Reformation piece by piece. She banned all preaching unless the preacher was licensed by her. She had Parliament repeal all the Protestant legislation that had been passed under Edward. Church services reverted from being in English back to being in Latin. The Book of Common Prayer was declared illegal, and celebration of the Mass was restored. Communion tables were removed and the altars set back up. Protestant books were confiscated and burned. Celibacy of the clergy was again required. Clergy who had married under Edward had to either renounce their families or lose their jobs. The church in London that had been set up for Protestant foreign refugees was closed, and the people sent back to their countries. And when they got there, often the Catholic authorities were waiting to arrest them. England was officially back under the Pope. Mary also quickly began arresting Protestant leaders. Among those imprisoned in six different London jails were Nicholas Ridley, the Bishop of London, Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, the elderly Hugh Latimer, John Bradford and John Rogers, who were clergymen at St. Paul's Cathedral, and other clergymen named Roland Taylor, John Hooper, and Lawrence Saunders. Mary was not content to merely have these men imprisoned or even beheaded. In keeping with her hardcore Catholic tradition, she wanted them burned at the stake. She didn't just want them to die, she wanted them to suffer. So she began pressuring Parliament to reinstate the medieval heresy laws, which had been done away with under Edward. And these laws were known by their ominous Latin-sounding name, De Heretico Corberundum, which means on the burning of heretics. The thing she didn't count on was that it would take 16 months for Parliament to reinstate these heresy laws. And during that time, the faith of these men that she had arrested would grow very strong. These prisoners were able to enjoy sweet fellowship with one another, often sneaking visits to each other when they were in the same prison or smuggling letters to the ones who were in different prisons. At one point, due to overcrowding in the Tower of London, Latimer, Ridley, Cranmer, and Bradford were actually put into the same cell, allowing them to pray and study together. What a blessing this must have been. Well, the men used the short time that they had left on this earth to encourage one another as well as their congregations. We have 186 of their prison letters today. John Bradford wrote the most. He referred to his fellow prisoners as his quote-unquote stake fellows. Thus, for over a year, these men were able to build each other up and gain mutual strength to face what was to come. Finally, at the beginning of 1555, all the necessary legislation was in place so that the executions could begin. No doubt these men speculated among themselves as to who would be chosen first for martyrdom. That honor fell to John Rogers, who was being held at Newgate, which was the same prison that housed John Bunyan a century later. One can only imagine the prayers which were raised for him as he became the first test case of the strength of the Protestant faith versus the fury of Bloody Mary. By God's grace, he endured the flames faithfully to the end, prompting Bradford to write to Ridley, "Our dear brother Rogers has broken the ice valiantly," making reference to three of the other men. Bradford wrote, "This day, I think, or tomorrow at the uttermost, Hardy Hooper, Sincere Saunders, and Trusty Taylor will end their course and receive their crowns. The next am I, which hourly look for the porter to open for me the gates after them, to enter into the desired rest. Make you ready, Nicholas, for we are but your gentlemen ushers, trusting shortly to see you, where we shall never be separated." So in his letter, Bradford was saying that Rogers was already in heaven, Hooper, Saunders, and Taylor would be there in another day or two, and then he would join them, and they would all be waiting for Ridley when he got there, and that they would be his gentlemen ushers. And I really liked that phrase, gentleman usher, because it sounded so quaint and so British, but I wasn't sure exactly what it meant until I saw a documentary on the current Queen of England, where she was at a garden party on the lawn of Buckingham Palace, and sure enough, she was accompanied by a gentleman usher. And what this man would do was whenever someone important would arrive, he would present them to the Queen. He would say, "Your Majesty, Queen Elizabeth, Sovereign of England and all the United Kingdom, may I present to you your humble servant, Mr. So-and-so." So Bradford had in his mind a picture of himself standing next to Christ in heaven, waiting for Ridley to arrive. And when he did, John would turn to Christ and say, "Your Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, Sovereign of the universe, may I present to you your humble servant, Nicholas Ridley." That was such a precious word picture to me. And it was typical of the tremendous faith and joy that these people exhibited during these very difficult times. Well, Bloody Mary's fury knew no bounds. She burned hundreds of people, from clergy to laity, tradesmen to the illiterate, men and women, the elderly, as well as teenagers, and even the disabled. Charles Spurgeon, writing 3 centuries later, pointed out that as far as those English Protestants knew at that time, Mary might be on the throne for decades like her father had been, and who knew how many would be burned. However, God mercifully cut her reign short when she died after only 5 years on the throne, and less than 3 years after she began burning Protestants. Shortly before her death, she joyfully thought that she was pregnant with the next Catholic monarch of England, but it turned out to be cancer of the uterus, which is what killed her. During her short reign, she had married the Catholic King of Spain, but he saw that marriage only as a political move, and he wasn't even living in England with her at the time of her death. She was never able to have children, and tradition has it that she requested to be buried in a nun's habit. So, since Bloody Mary died without an heir, the throne then passed to her Protestant half-sister Elizabeth, daughter of Anne Boleyn, who became the Queen Elizabeth that we've all studied about, and who was one of the longest and best reigning monarchs in English history. For our purposes, one of her greatest accomplishments was the Elizabethan settlement, which firmly settled the Church of England as a Protestant Reformed Church. She finally stopped the pendulum on the Protestant side. And since she reigned 45 years, which was even longer than her father Henry, she was really able to solidify her policies. She even sponsored the publication and wide distribution of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which included many accounts of the burnings under Bloody Mary, because she didn't want these martyrs to be forgotten. So now, things have come full circle for one of the heroines in our story, Anne Boleyn. Remember back to our first lesson when we talked about Anne's darkest hour? Remember that she was under arrest in the Tower of London, awaiting execution, made to stay in the same room where 3 years before she had joyfully celebrated her pre-coronation festivities, when she was in deep despair, wondering what would become of her precious 2.5-year-old daughter, Elizabeth, after she was gone. Little did she know that another heroine in our story, Catherine Parr, would ensure that that little Princess Elizabeth would have an outstanding Protestant education, and little did both women know that that little princess would grow up to become one of England's greatest queens, and that her long and prosperous reign would be the instrument God would use to permanently seal into the foundation of England itself the glorious Reformation principles, which her mother and her stepmother loved and cherished so much. What glory God displayed in the wisdom of how he wove all that together. And what power he displayed in the way he used even the wickedness of man to do his work. Remember that he used Henry's lust and his prideful obsession with a male heir to cause England's seismic break with Rome. He used the licentiousness of Catherine Howard and the lust for power on the part of her uncle to strike a major blow against the Howard family, who had been one of the biggest opposition forces to the Protestant movement. And he used Bloody Mary's cruel persecution to give us Fox's Book of Martyrs, a book which is still being read over 400 years after it was written. So don't you look forward to meeting these people in heaven? Now, obviously, just because someone claimed to be Protestant, that doesn't mean they had for sure exercised faith. But many of them left a very clear testimony. Especially Anne Boleyn and Catherine Parr and Anne Askew and Edward VI and John Bradford and all the martyrs of Bloody Mary. Hebrews 13:7 says, considering the outcome of their way of life, imitate their faith. And Hebrews 6:12 says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through patience and faith inherit the promises. So, I encourage you to get to know these people better by studying the Reformation more, because we've just scratched the surface even in these four lessons. I hope you agree that this really is better than Hollywood, because it's true and because it's an amazing display of the wisdom and glory of God. Let's pray. Father, what can we say? Your wisdom and your sovereignty is beyond words. Praise you for letting us see this story. Cause us to remember these people. Cause us to desire to imitate their faith. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.